Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life, without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in a lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." This is the word of God.
During this series, our goal is to look at this message about Jesus, this message of the gospel, and to consider, think on it, and consider the implications for our lives in the everyday. Now, we've often said, it's often been said, that the gospel is not merely good advice, because good advice is something that you can take or leave, right? But the gospel is a message. It's a news message. It's an announcement of what God has done and what he is doing in and through Jesus. And that matters. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. I know I haven't. I haven't ever come home and had this experience of telling my wife, like, if people would just do what I tell them to do, like, things would go a lot more smoothly around here. You ever had that experience? Like, that's the problem with advice, isn't it? Advice is something you dole out and you think it's, you know, it's wise, right? It came from you. You dole it out, it's advice. It can be taken and received, or you can just push it to the side. That's kind of what advice is. Take it or leave it. But the message about Jesus, this message of the gospel, is intended to be seen differently. This message about Jesus, this message of the hope that's found in him, is an announcement. And it is an announcement that we're to do something with. It isn't just merely good advice. And this matters because this announcement of what God has done, this story of what he's done in and through Jesus, it shapes us from the inside out. That stories shape us. Like, what you believe is most fundamental to the world, most fundamental to your life, what you think is going to provide hope and significance and meaning, that story that you're living in is the story that provides a shape to your life. I like the way that Alistair McGrath has put this. The story we believe we are in determines what we think about ourselves and consequently how we live. And so that's why it's important for us to consider the message of the gospel. Because it is a story, a true story of what God has done and is doing in and through Jesus. And because of that, it will shape us in certain kinds of ways. And so in this new year, I need to have my perspective shaped and reformed by this message about Jesus. Like, I need to have my perspective, I need to have my life, I need to have my hopes, my dreams, and my aspirations reshaped by this message about Jesus, what God is doing in and through him. And this is important because this message about Jesus is the message of God's inbreaking kingdom, that God's kingdom has broken into our reality in and through the person and work of Jesus. And so we need to be thinking about the kingdom of God and its significance and implications for our lives, because it is ultimately the story that is to shape and to define our realities. The kingdom of God is to become more real to us than anything else. Like if I truly saw myself as a disciple of Jesus, as someone who's to live within his kingdom, if I really saw myself in that light, how would it change me in 2019? How would it change my priorities, my hopes, my aspirations, my goals, my pursuits? What would look different? That's why this passage is important for us this morning. Because ultimately, the kingdom of God, as one person has put it, the kingdom of God is the restoration of God's rule over all things. The restoration of God's rule over all things. So wherever God's people are living under his reign and his rule, or living under his leadership, that's where the kingdom of God is. And this kingdom has a present and a future aspect to it. The kingdom of God has presently invaded our reality through the person, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So that's why Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, can say, the kingdom of God is at hand, because in his presence, the king in our presence has brought his kingdom. And yet, that kingdom has not has been inaugurated with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, but it's not fully and finally present. Like, things aren't completely as God intends them to be, are they? And that's what our passage is going to highlight for us this morning. Our passage is going to help us see that God is on this mission to restore all things. The kingdom of God that is broken in, it is advancing, and it's going to restore all things to his original intended purpose. It's this picture of an already not yet kingdom. It is already present. The kingdom of God is present. Wherever anyone submits to the loving leadership of King Jesus, the kingdom of God is present. And yet it's not fully and finally here. It's not yet consummated, not yet complete. We have not yet reached our end and goal. And so that's why we want to look to this passage this morning, because the message of the gospel ultimately is a message about Jesus the King coming to initiate and set up his kingdom, that all those who would trust in him could live under his loving leadership, change and transform from the inside out, helping people to see a picture and a glimpse of what it might look like to live in his kingdom. And so what we're going to see this morning is that disciples of Jesus are thirsty for God. That's going to pick up on language in the later half of our passage this morning. But disciples are thirsty for God. We see on the front end that the disciples have this living hope, verses 1 through 4. And then secondly, the disciples' hope-thirsty soul. That's what we want to look at this morning, the way that God is at work causing men and women to find their hope thirst quenched in and through Jesus. And so look again at verse 1, as we see the disciples' living hope. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. It's striking, the words that are used in these first four verses, because what John is wanting us to see is that this promised hope, this hope of the Christian life, it is real and it's earthy and it's gritty. Like, the Christian hope isn't pie in the sky. It's not a hope wish. Like, you might hope and have a wish that you win the lottery. And then you could be on that HGTV show and lottery homes and, you know, have this big luxury mansion because you won your fortune. I mean, I often think, like, somebody's got to win, right? Why not me? But at the end, when I submit to those drawings and that kind of stuff, I don't really think that that's going to happen. The Christian hope is of a different sort. The Christian hope is not this hope wish, like maybe fingers crossed this will happen and this will come about. No, the Christian hope is sure, it's secure. Like it is going to happen. It will be fulfilled. And the picture and the image that we have here is not of a people who follow after God and are kind of raised to escape this material world. That's not the image that we have. The image that we have is not the people of God being raptured away to somewhere else, but rather we have this picture of a heavenly kingdom coming to earth. And so the Christian hope is not you know, otherworldly in that kind of sense. The Christian hope is real. It's gritty. It's like dirt under your nails, kind of earthy. And it's sure. It will come about. And that changes the way that we think about our lives and our world. Like, the Christian hope is about walking. It's about life experience. It's not about some distant ethereal place. Little people floating on clouds and all whatever other kinds of pictures and images people have convinced you of. No, it's that there will be a restoration of all things, that heaven will come to earth, that all things will be restored, be transformed. And we know that that's the picture, not only because he says heaven will come down, but also because of this word new, that there will be a new heavens and a new earth. That word new shows up four times in these first four verses. First five verses. And it's not just new and sort of different or new as in next. Like a couple years ago, we finally got rid of our Honda Civic that we had for nearly 19 years. And we got a new car. But that's not what John is speaking of in this moment. That's not what God is telling us. He's not just saying he's going to give us a new and different heaven and earth. The word that's used is of something of a completely different sort. It will be completely transformed. There will be an analogy to what we experience now, and yet there will be something completely different and qualitatively different about our lives and our world. There will be a new heaven and new earth. God's doing something gritty and earthy and real. And that matters because we need hope now, don't we? Like I need hope for my everyday life. Not just pie in the sky, let's hope that things end up better than they are right now. But I need something that's sure and that's real, and that's precisely what God is giving to us. Because what he's doing in these verses is helping us see that he is going to fulfill his long foretold promises. Nothing could be more clear from this text than that God is telling us he is going to fulfill his promises, because the book of Isaiah is found all up in these four verses. Like there is just lots of allusions to Isaiah. And all throughout Isaiah, there is this picture of this restored kingdom. You remember what was happening during the days of Isaiah. People were in captivity. They were in exile. And what God is saying, what he's promising, is that he's going to restore all things. I mean, in fact, like Isaiah 65:17, this should sound very familiar. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. Or Isaiah 52:1-10, that he gives these promises of a time when there will no longer be suffering or captivity, but all will be restored. Isn't that the picture and the image that he's showing us? Or Isaiah 62:1-5, the people of God will be given a new name. There will be a new relationship that the people of God have with God himself, because God will live in their midst. You see, what we're supposed to see when we read these words is that God is saying, I am finally and fully going to fulfill all of those promises. Like, this is what we have to understand, that the world and the lives that we live right now is not the way that it was intended. This is not God's intention. There is not supposed to be pain and suffering, grief, loneliness, sadness, anxiety, despair, depression. Like, those are not to be our reality. That's not how he originally intended things. And yet that's exactly what we experience, isn't it? Because of the entrance of sin, tainting everything that it touches. And so God gives these great promises of what he's going to do. Sin separates us from him. And the picture that he gives, all those who trust in Jesus, guess what? That separation is obliterated. Now you get to live and walk with the King of the universe in the same way that our first parents were able to walk with him in the cool of the garden. That's going to be our experience. There will no longer be a separation, a chasm between us and God, because it says he's going to live among us. There will be no more crying, no more death, no more pain, no more suffering. That's not how God intended things. And what he's saying is that's not how it started, and that's not how it's going to end, because he will fulfill all of his great promises. Disciples are thirsty for God. See, this is the living hope that's promised to us in Jesus. And we're told that that living hope is ours to be had in and through Christ if we would trust in him. Look again at verse 5. And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have his heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, their portion will be the lake that burns in the fire and sulfur, which is the second death." This promise of newness is a promise that's extended. He says, I'm making all things new. All things are going to be qualitatively different, restored, made whole, made complete. No more fracture because of sin. What if in this year we grew to believe that truth more and more? What if we believe God at his word, that he is indeed going to fulfill his promise? How might that change our outlook on life? How might that change our perspective on what's going on in our culture? How might that change the way that we think about our family structures? How might that change the way that we think about our involvement in the local church, engagement in gospel community? What could change if we really believe God at his word that he is going to keep his promise? And we can know he's going to keep that promise because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, life, death, and resurrection, we have been given this foretaste. The kingdom has broken in. It's been inaugurated. But he isn't finished with that work. And one day he will complete it all and we will live with him. What if we believe that more and more? You see, the reason that stories shape us is because we are hope-thirsty people. Like, that's the reality. Like, we're all looking for something to hope in. We're all looking for something to believe in. We're looking for something that could help give us a sense of purpose, meaning, and significance in this life. We're looking for something to help us get up out of bed in the morning. Something that provides that kind of meaning to our existence. We're all looking for it. And so that's why stories shape us, because stories, the story of what would bring us meaning and significance and hope and fulfillment, those kinds of stories shape us because we pursue after them as goals, as ends. We're striving to find something to provide that kind of hope because we're all hope thirsty. And the good news of the gospel is that there is a place that you can have that hope thirst quenched, and his name's Jesus. That you could come to the, like all of us, this is a human issue. All of us are hope thirsty. The problem is we're looking to find satisfaction of that thirst in something outside of God himself. We're striving to find significance outside of the Lord. That's the dilemma that you and I have. This is the experience of life. Imagine you're walking through a hot, humid, or I guess it'd be dry, dusty desert. You're thirsty. You've been there for moments, for hours, for days, for weeks, for months. Imagine the kind of thirst that develops within you without food and water. That's the experience of life, we're told. That's the kind of hope thirst that we have. Sometimes it feels more significant than others. Like sometimes we feel the sense of loneliness and despair, however you want to word that. You feel that. You experience that hope thirst more significantly in some seasons than others. But we know that we're all hope thirsty. And again, the predicament that we find ourselves in is that we look to something other than the Lord to satisfy, to quench that hope thirst. And that's why verse 6 is so important. It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. For all those who are hope thirsty, if you'll turn to Jesus, you'll find that thirst is quenched in him ultimately and finally. And that you can experience hope in Jesus at no cost. You don't earn it. You don't work for it. He says he gives it to us without payment. Like, we need to find our hope thirst quenched in the Lord. Like, he is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the starting point of having our hope quenched. He is the ending point. He's the goal. He's the one we pursue so that we could have that hope thirst quenched. And we can experience that. You can receive that free of charge because of Jesus. And then he shifts the metaphor in verse 7 to talk about the one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God and he will be my son. He introduces us to this idea of the conqueror. See, here's the reality. There is a war being waged in your soul every moment of every day. There is a war being waged in your soul, inviting you to find your hope thirst quenched in something or someone other than the Lord. And so the battle that wages within is a battle over allegiances. Where will you turn? In whom will you hope? What will you pursue? That war that's being waged has to be overcome so that we could have our hope thirst quenched in Jesus. Where will you look to find hope? And so the invitation then is to look to Jesus, the one who has ultimately and completely overcame, the one who ultimately and completely conquered. You see, you and I know, like when we're honest, in our heart of hearts, we know that we can't overcome, that we can't conquer. We've been conquered by that battle over allegiances time and time again, haven't we? And so the answer isn't to look within, to find the power within, to wage war and to win the battle. No, the answer is to look to the one who has conquered and overcame, and his name's Jesus. And so he says, all those who conquer their hope thirst will be able to find life in his kingdom. And how do you overcome? How do you conquer that hope thirst? You do it in and through Jesus. Again, the very essence of sin is to look to something else for hope, to trust in someone else, to look elsewhere. This is the problem of sin. Like, this is the war that's waging within. It's the same war that confronted Eve and Adam in Genesis chapter 3. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. I mean, it looked nice. It looked valuable. It looked beautiful. And so she took and she ate. And she gave some also to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And from that moment on, our lives have been wrecked by sin. And there is no hope for us conquering and overcoming in that war that's being waged in our souls. And so God sent his one and only Son, Jesus, who would conquer, who would overcome. And here's the wonder of the gospel. If you would trust in him, you could find life. You could have your life changed and transformed. But the sad state of affairs is that those who continue to trust in themselves cannot experience the kingdom of God. But for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, I know in our culture that there is this problem over the issue of hell. Like I spent last weekend with some high school and college students talking about this issue. Like, I know that there's this problem in the minds of many. Like, how could you say that there is this good and loving God who ultimately is going to send some to hell? Like, aren't these just metaphors? It's not a real place or a reality that's truly existent. They're just metaphors. Well, indeed, we see all kinds of different metaphors throughout the scriptures to describe the reality of hell. But there is no sense in which the scriptures think that hell is any less real than the new heaven and the new earth. And so I understand that there is this dilemma, like, how does a loving God allow someone to exist apart from him in hell for an eternity? But the reality is this, for anyone who would choose to go their own way, who says, like, I don't want anything to do with God, like, that's why I'm doing my thing. I don't want God. And so what God says is, you don't have to have me. And so ultimately, as C.S. Lewis puts it, there are only two kinds of people. Those who say, thy will be done to God, and those to whom God in the end says, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, it wouldn't be hell. And so if anyone who chooses to hope in something apart from the Lord, they're going to get what they ask for. They want life apart from God. Maybe that's you. You've been living a life where you've chosen life apart from God. But might you hear this morning the voice of your Father who's inviting you into his family, who's inviting you to experience life that can only be found through Jesus, and is inviting you to live with him for all eternity. That's the invitation, to trust in Jesus, to turn from sin, that's repentance, and to embrace Jesus by faith, that's trust. And so I know that there are these other kinds of questions that come up about hell, like some are asking questions like, well, doesn't the reality of what Jesus has done on the cross ultimately mean that everybody at some point will be saved? An idea that's called universalism. But the reality is, all throughout the New Testament, we're told that only those who trust in Christ will ultimately be invited into his kingdom, will ultimately be a part of his family. And so universalism's false. There are churches in our region who teach that. It's false. Hebrews 9:27 says, it has been appointed for man to die once and then to experience judgment. Because everyone has a death and everyone experiences a judgment, the notion of purgatory is also false. There are no notion of a second chance theology, that there will come a time where you'll get another invitation to receive Jesus. That's false. And so ultimately, the reality of life apart from the Lord should lead us to a great sense of sadness and urgency. Like if you've tasted the goodness of Jesus, then in this moment, you should be deeply saddened that there are men and women all around us who are choosing to live life apart from his goodness. That there should be some sense of urgency within us, that we would be shaped. Like, again, stories shape us. And if this is the ultimate story of reality, then it should shape us to the core of who we are and should cause us to live certain kinds of lives. And so what does it look like then for us to be the kinds of people who are cultivating this thirst for God? Disciples are thirsty for God. If you're not thirsty for God, then maybe you need to come to know him. But like if you're a disciple of Jesus, there should be some semblance of a thirst for God. What do I do though to grow that thirstiness? Like, so like I want to pursue him more and more. Like I want my life changed. I don't know about you, but I want my life to look different in this coming year. Like, I want to grow in certain kinds of ways. I don't want to be the same person that I am right now. And my hunch is you don't either. And so the question is, like, what do we do? How do we cultivate this kind of thirst for God? Where it starts is you have to cultivate a communion with him. You have to spend time with God. You have to spend regular and consistent time. Like, stories shape you. Relationships will shape you. Like, as you spend time with him, as you get to know him, that will shape the kind of person that you become. And here's the dilemma. This is the conversation that I have on the regular. It's like I'm not feeling it. Like I don't know what to do. I'm struggling with my relationship with the Lord, and I'm just not feeling it. I get up in the morning. I'm not feeling like reading my Bible. I'm not feeling like praying. Like I'm not feeling it. The reality is, nothing is going to change by lightning strike. Like I think sometimes that's our hope. Like, something's going to click, and then I'll want something else. And then I'll desire something else. But the reality is that isn't the way that the Lord operates. So, for instance, just a couple of weeks ago, we looked at John chapter 11, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And in John chapter 11, right before he raises Lazarus from the dead, he says to Mary and Martha, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Now, here's the problem. Most of us want to reverse the order. We want to see the glories of God. We want to see the greatness of God, and then we'll believe. But typically, the way the Lord works is that you believe, and then you get to see his greatness. You want to grow in your relationship with the Lord? Then it starts by believing and trusting. It starts by taking steps of faithfulness. Oftentimes, until you take steps of faithfulness, you will not grow in your relationship with the Lord. It's going to start there. And so what would it look like this year to take steps of faithfulness in your time with the Lord? So this is why we're constantly talking about the Bible reading plan, because it starts with an engagement with the Lord in his word. And so it's a new year. We've got a new Bible reading plan. You can get it out in the Connect area. You can find it on Facebook. Download the digital copy. But it will take you through the Bible in the coming year. And in that, it's not an opportunity to create a new checklist, but it's an opportunity to have a pathway where you might meet with the Lord on a regular basis. And so it starts by you, disciple of Jesus, you taking a step of faithfulness and then being able to experience something of his goodness. And so then we spend time with the Lord in prayer. We talk with him. We listen to him by his word, and then we get to talk to him, to converse with him in prayer. Why we have that bookmark in your copy of the Loop, and on one side of it has the Here Journal. Here Journal is just a simple way as you're walking through the Bible reading plan to find a verse that the Lord wants to impress upon your mind and your heart, and then to think about it. To write is to think. And so simply and very easily just spending some time journaling regularly could be a significant thing for you this year to grow in your relationship with the Lord. And so we need to spend time with the Lord so we can cultivate a communion with Him. But we also need to remember that we've been called to live in His kingdom. We've been called to community. The kingdom of God implies some things, doesn't it? Every kingdom needs a king. We're going to talk about Jesus, the Christ, the King, next week. But every kingdom has a people. And so you have to be reminded regularly that you have not been saved unto yourself. You've not been rescued as an individual to live with Jesus, but you've been rescued to live with His people, to cultivate community that's shaped by the gospel, that we would not only become certain kinds of individuals, but we'd become a certain kind of community. That the story of the gospel message wouldn't just shape our lives individually, but it would shape our lives collectively. What, man, wouldn't that be something? To at the end of this year, to have our lives shaped collectively by the gospel of Jesus. And so there's some simple steps that you could take. This is why we talk all the time about our gospel communities that meet in homes throughout the week. Talking about the scriptures together. Seeking to live them out. To care for one another well. Maybe that's a step for you to take to engage and get involved in a gospel community. Maybe you're already in a gospel community. This is the moment to recommit. This is the moment to tell yourself, I need other people. I'm going to trust God at His word. Again, we often think lightning's going to strike and then we'll come to believe. You need to take the step to trust God at His word, even when you're not feeling it, to engage in gospel community with others. Maybe Starting Point is the place for you to step in. Maybe you're not a part of a gospel community. You want to take a step in that direction. Starting Point is going to begin on February 3rd. It is a great opportunity for you to engage with other people, to see and experience the life of this local church. Again, this is why we're going to do the biblical care training starting next Sunday night, because we want to grow to know how to live together well. Like to have our lives shaped by the gospel message of Jesus, that we could care for one another. And so that's why we're doing those things. Those are three very simple next steps you could take to grow in your sense of gospel community. But finally, it's also a reminder. This passage is a reminder to live for Jesus' mission. That the King of His kingdom has come and has a mission at hand. Has invited us into that with Him so that others might find life in Christ. And so some simple next steps you could take is just to join a serve team. Like that could be a very simple way for you to engage in the mission of Jesus. Maybe you don't know what serve team to be a part of. You don't even know what's possible, what's available. Just write serve team on your communication card and somebody will be in touch this week. And we'll help you. We'll help you see what's available, what are your gifts? What are your passions? What are you excited about? What do you want to serve in? What do you want to contribute toward? We'll help you with that. But two that are on my mind in a real significant way here at the start of the year are our Kids Co ministry and our student ministry. Like, investing in the lives of the next generation is where it's at. And so for some, maybe taking a step to engage in Kids Co would be a great way for you to contribute to the mission of Jesus. Helping our youngest attenders see and experience the love of Jesus, that they might come to find life in Him. Or to invest in teenagers. Take a step to invest in teenagers. They're going through that significant season of life where they're asking the biggest, deepest questions about life. And the Lord might want to use you to help them walk through that they could find life in Jesus. Maybe it's to begin praying for those top three, those three people that you care about who don't know the Lord. You want to pray that the Lord's kingdom would break into their lives and they'd find life in Him. Like there are just opportunities that abound around us if we'll just grow to be attentive and listen to His promptings. My wife says I have too many hobbies. I don't know that that's true, but that's what she says. One of my hobbies is I enjoy playing tennis. And yesterday I got to play tennis with some new guys that I've just recently met. And it, without fail, this happens often. One of the guys says, hey, so I hear that you're like a preacher or like a pastor or something like that. You work at a church maybe? And in that moment, I'm reminded, like, I probably need to watch how I conduct myself on the tennis court. You know, like, I'm representing King Jesus, so maybe I need to be careful how I conduct myself. But it happens all the time. And in that, he said, you know, here's the thing. I grew up Roman Catholic, kind of. Like, we were half-reared in it. He used a more colorful word. You know, we were kind of half-reared about it. But my daughter and I have started attending a church recently, and I'm just trying, like, I don't know anything about this stuff, and I'm just trying to make sense of it. And that just opened up some opportunity to just talk about spiritual things for a few minutes. Like just taking opportunities to live for King Jesus' mission is a great way for us to invest in people around us. Disciples are thirsty for God. And so every week we close our time in God's Word by observing the Lord's Supper, because we need these constant and continual reminders that it's because of Jesus' broken body and his shed blood that we have any reason to find hope in this life. That through his life, death, and resurrection, God's kingdom is breaking into our reality. We can live under the real presence of King Jesus now, helping people see something of what the kingdom is going to look like by the way that we live our lives together. That the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus are the very means by which he is going to fulfill all of these promises. But then ultimately to remember that the tomb is not empty. And so the reason that we can know that God is going to fulfill on these promises, that this isn't a hope wish, like putting your name in the hat to win some money. Like this is real and this is sure and this is true because Jesus was raised from the dead. That he is going to fulfill all those long foretold promises from the book of Isaiah. That he will restore all things ultimately, finally, and completely. And you can find life and hope in Jesus. And so if you know him, then this is a time to worship, to come forward and take the bread, dip it in the cup, and eat. And the scripture says, as you do that, you remember Jesus until he comes again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have been so kind to speak to us, to stoop down, to come down low, like a father bending his knee to his toddler to speak. You've cared for us. You've loved us. And you've made a way for us by Jesus. And so this morning, would you help us to find life in him? Help my friends in the room take a step of faith, crossing that line of faith, trusting Jesus for the very first time. And for those of us who are disciples of Jesus, might this be an opportunity for us to have our lives realigned around your kingdom purposes. So help us now. Change us, transform us. Make us into the kinds of people that you created and destined us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.